Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." And then we go down to verse 22 of that same chapter. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dylan. So we are looking on Sunday evenings at the life of Moses, and we're going to jump around Exodus 4 to 10. This evening. So if you have your Bibles handy, we're going to skip through and I'm going to reference a few things back and forth, but do that. We've been looking at his life, and the story so far, I'm sure most people know the story, is of how God's people had escaped famine under Joseph's leadership by going down into Egypt. Joseph's the prince down there, but when he dies, a new king arises, according to Exodus 1. Who does not know Joseph and certainly doesn't have any respect for him. So the new king, Pharaoh, is that's all he cares about is the power and the strength of this growing people, the sons of Israel. And so he decides that instead of being citizens of Egypt, they should be slaves. So he sets them to work as a hard taskmaster. This becomes so hard for Israel that they cry out to God for rescue, and God graciously hears their cry. So in the chapters we're looking at this evening, in Exodus 4 to 10, Moses is commanded by God to go to Pharaoh and make that infamous demand, "Let my people go." God had led Moses into the desert, as Dallin reminded us a couple of weeks back, and revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as the true God, the great I am. It's effectively telling Moses, "Look, Moses, don't be afraid of the powerful Pharaoh, but instead follow me because I'm the true God and I will rescue my people." Moses is convinced, though, that neither Pharaoh nor the people of Israel would believe his words or listen to his voice. And Moses is revealing in that, that he himself was not convinced that God was the true and great I am. So God gives Moses signs to do so that Pharaoh and Moses would be convinced that God was the true I am. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, God gives Moses signs so that he himself would be convinced that God is truly God. In chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, God gives him signs so that God's people would believe his word. And then in the plagues, in chapter 7 to 10, God is giving signs to Pharaoh and Egypt so that they would be convinced that God was the true God, that the great I am was the true God. Now, that's not going to be an easy sell for Moses, as we see, because Moses himself would doubt God. God's own people would doubt him, and Pharaoh would utterly disbelieve both him and God. But this is where we get to the heart of the section of Exodus and this period in Moses' life. More than that, this is where we get to the very heart of what lies behind the problem with humanity throughout human history. The big problem in humanity is this: who is the true God? Who's the true God who should govern our lives? Now, obviously, we're looking at seven chapters, so I can't deal with every point. But let's briefly see three points here in Exodus 4 to 10, beginning with this first and major one. The major point of all of these chapters is that there is a battle in human history for who is the true God. Is it, in this case, Pharaoh and all of his 100 plus Egyptian gods? Perhaps it's the idol of self-preservation that Moses and the Israelites were worshipping. Or is it the I am who I am, the one who has revealed himself as the eternal, all-powerful, self-sufficient creator of the universe? So the first and main point here of these chapters is that there is a battle between gods. Which one is true? Now, if you look through these chapters, we see this battle expressed in so many ways, but it's introduced as the main point in chapter 5, verse 2, where we read these words. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" Moses himself had asked that very same question back in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Who is the Lord?" And God had responded, "I am who I am." Moses had asked genuinely, but Pharaoh asks disbelievingly, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" You see, this is a battle for control. It's a battle of who is in charge, who is the true God. It's a battle of whose are these people, Israel? Who do they belong to? In chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And then down in verse 10, Pharaoh says, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not let my slaves go." You see, it's a battle of words, a battle of authority. It's also a battle of who is truly glorious. In the burning bush, God reveals himself as holy, so holy that you cannot look directly at him. But down in chapter 10, verse 28, Pharaoh makes this counterclaim and tells Moses, in the day you see my face, you shall die. You see, Pharaoh is arguing that he is the truly all-glorious one before whom all must bow, that no one can look at him and live. It's a battle of also what we might call the great war of the walking sticks. We see two sets of staffs, Moses and his staff, and Pharaoh and his staff. But these are no ordinary walking sticks, because in the Bible, the staff is symbolic of who truly rules. So in Genesis 49, verse 10, for example, we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Moses' staff is called the staff of God in Exodus 4:20. So when he raises it to bring in the plagues, and then Pharaoh's magicians raise their staffs to counteract those plagues, it really is the war of the walking sticks. Which king truly rules? Who truly controls the frogs, the gnats, the livestock, the weather, and so on? I hope that we get in the picture. But the big point at this moment is, who is the true and sovereign and all-glorious ruler? Is it the Pharaoh, or is it the great I Am? There is a sense here in which Pharaoh doesn't particularly care if these Hebrews believe in their God. Pharaoh was very pluralistic in that sense. He had over 100 gods for himself. He was probably okay with them having their God, as long as it didn't infringe on his power and his authority in the world. Pharaoh believes that he was the master over his own universe and over the known universe, including the Israelites. So it's deeply offensive for him to be told that there is a God over him who is his master and Israel's master. That he couldn't accept. So the plagues are God's way of showing him who really is in control of the universe. As God says to Pharaoh via Moses in Exodus 7:17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the staff that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. God is saying, you raise your staff, and I will raise my staff, and we will see who is king. So God sends these plagues. We haven't got time to go through them this evening, but it's clear through all of them that God is showing Pharaoh and his gods that they are all impotent before him. For example, they have a god of the Nile. It was a symbol of their wealth and success. If the Nile was full and healthy, then Egypt was successful. So in the very first plague, God destroys the Nile in an instant by turning it into blood. God strikes immediately at the very heart of what made Egypt successful. And that is the repeated pattern for all of the following plagues. God strikes at all of their gods. If we were to read the plagues, we'd notice the repeated pattern. Firstly, the Lord speaks to Moses. Then there's a description of the plague to come. Then the plague happens. And then after that, Moses interacts with Pharaoh. And that's followed by a commentary on the state of Pharaoh's heart. But each plague shows Pharaoh that he is not in control. And it undermines one of his gods, the gods of Egypt. What's interesting here is that in the first and second plague, the magicians of Egypt are able to replicate them. But the third plague defeats them. And what is the third plague? The third plague is the plague of gnats. God brings Egypt down with the tiniest of flies. He is showing to them that he is the true God, that he is the one who is in control, and that even the tiniest creatures he can use to bring down the mightiest of empires, if he so wishes. We've got God and a superpower, and the true God says, I can bring you down with a gnat. And it's interesting that there's an incredible confession from the magicians in chapter 8, verse 19, where they say, this is the finger of God. They're like, we can't do this. No one can do this except the true God. After each plague, it seems as if Pharaoh acknowledges his defeat, that he is not the true God. Yet each time in the plagues, he has a change of heart. In fact, he hardens his heart. He wouldn't listen to what God was saying. He just can't get himself to fully admit who is the true God in this battle. So again, in the sixth plague, God uses the tiniest of specks to reveal to Pharaoh who is in charge. In chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord tells Moses, look, Moses, take a handful of soot from the kilns where Pharaoh has forced you to make bricks to build his cities, and sprinkle this dust in the air. And that dust in the air will bring the plagues to a very personal level for Pharaoh, causing boils and sores to break out on your people. The very dust that Pharaoh thought proved him to be in control, in fact, was proving that the I Am, the Lord, was in control. Look, this battle is not just an ancient one. It is a timeless one. Throughout history, we have been asking this question, who really is the true God? In our generation, the gods of our culture are various. In the West, we have entertainment, sports, wealth, and so on. I was just reading today in a Sunday Times magazine, there's one article that entitled, How Exercise Became Our New Religion. And there's a funny line in it that says, if the purpose of life is the achievement of an abdominal six-pack, then isn't life itself sort of stupid? It's amazing how we turn everything that God gives us as good gifts, we turn them into idols, and we prefer them to the true God and the worship of him. And we have thought that these idols of our world would fulfill us and that they would be indestructible. Isn't it amazing in the last few weeks how with one virus that measures 1/1,000,000th of a millimeter long, God has brought all our idols crashing down. We can't go to our sports. We can't visit our entertainments. All our wealth is disappearing before our eyes. God takes the tiniest thing and says, now who's in control? Do you think you're in control of the universe? Let me show you by the smallest thing I can think of that you are not in control. Now, I don't know, of course, why God has allowed this virus to do this, but surely one of the reasons is to show us the stupidity of finding hope in an idol that can be brought down by something so small in God's creation. People are naively saying, I think, that when all of this is over, our world will change dramatically. But I personally don't think it will. Our natures will just go back to type, because since the fall of humanity, we have given our hearts to gods and idols instead of the true and living God, the holy and awesome I Am. And it won't be long before we revert to type and we start to worship the creation over the creator once more. It falls upon the people of God to take this seriously and ask ourselves, am I going to worship the creator or his creation? Where will my hope and joy be found? When all that I enjoy in this world is stripped away, do I still enjoy God? Is he still my Lord? For even Israel experienced the first three plagues. In this battle of the gods, it is the heart cry of every true Christian, hallowed be your name. We are praying in that prayer, may I know that you are the true God. May the world see that you alone are holy. May at this time the world and the church and ourselves confess with Nehemiah, you are the Lord, you alone. You alone made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all the host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Like Pharaoh, there may be many at this time who will initially confess, we are not in control, our idols have crashed down, God is the true God. But like him, after it's all over, harden our hearts and not listen to the Lord. Through Pharaoh, God was teaching the world who is in charge both of the universe and the hearts and minds of individuals. As Romans 9, 15 to 18 says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Pharaoh teaches us that God is sovereign, both in mercy and power and grace, and we harden our own hearts to our peril. We will never win the war of our God versus the true God. So we are called not to harden our hearts, but to turn to him in faith, or he will harden our hearts eternally. Who is the true I am? He is. Not us, not our idols. He is, and he alone. As he says in chapter 7, verse 5 of Exodus, they shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand out against them. God will always win, even if he has to use a stuttering man, a walking stick, a tiny gnat, dust from a kiln, or a minuscule virus. We dare not mess with the great I am. So the main teaching point here is that there is an ongoing battle throughout history concerning who is the true God. But let me just say two minor short points to finish. And the first is this, that because God is the true God, obedience to him is vital whether life is easy or whether it's hard. And that obedience to the true God can make life harder, not easier. In chapter 5, as Moses begins his work to rescue God's people, his and their obedience frustrates Pharaoh. Pharaoh makes their work many times harder. So hard, in fact, that the people get angry with Moses. For a life of obedience to God doesn't necessarily bring with it ease or comfort. In fact, the opposite is almost always promised, that the life of obedience means to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We might not understand why God allows things to be harder, but to obey God rather than man is always the right thing to do. And it's what will bring ultimate joy and true rest in the long term. For it's through the painful path that the people would be rescued from Egypt and taken to the promised land. It was Moses' heart for their rescue that had caused him to lead them down this difficult path, which they didn't understand. For such is the life of a leader within God's church. A leader must always lead according to God's word, even when the people do not understand or get frustrated by his word, because our leader is leading for the ultimate joy of the people of God. Moses suddenly becomes unsure of his own leadership because of the pain that he was bringing God's people. So he asks the Lord in Exodus 5:22, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" But God responds in 6 verse 1, saying to Moses, "You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." What's interesting here is that the writer to the Hebrews, after he considers this, he says in Hebrews 13, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Moses fails to fully obey God in leading the people, but God is merciful to him and them. In chapter 6 and 7, he recommissions Moses. He gives Aaron to help him out. And we learn there of the necessity of obedience, however hard it is, but also that God will be merciful to us when we fail to fully obey him. A second minor point here is this: that faith in the true God will bring remarkable blessings. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, which Dylan just read for us, God promises his people that he will give them remarkable blessings because of his love for them, that he'll bring them through these hard times and bring them out to a new world. Now, his promises to them come before his actions to deliver them. And it shows us that faith clings to God's word, even if life seems to be falling apart. For faith in the true God will bring wonderful blessings. What are the wonderful blessings God promises here? In chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "I remember my covenant. Look, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to take you through some tough times, but I remember the promises I have made and the deal I have sealed." In chapter 6, verse 6, he says that he will redeem them from Egypt because of his covenant. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "You will be my people and I will be your God," which is where his covenant and his election join together. And in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "I will bring you to the promised land." These are remarkable blessings. "I've remembered my covenant. Redemption is promised, relationship will be restored, and rest will come." You see how God is embedding his promises, his word, himself, into the hearts and minds of his people before the difficult weeks ahead. Yes, life will be difficult as we trust and obey, but there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. For faith in the true God will mean that a difficult life with him is better than an easy life worshipping gods, false gods and idols. And so Pharaoh himself proclaims that he trusts the true God in chapter 9, verse 27, when he says to Moses, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." But it's an empty and false confession. For again, he only was professing faith to get out of trouble, not because he truly believed. So in chapter 9, verse 34, when he sees the rain, the hail and the thunder stopping, he sins yet again and hardens his heart. God is saying to us that we should not believe in him to get out of trouble. We must trust in him even if he takes us into trouble. For he is the true God, and he always knows what is best and does what is best in our lives. So in this great battle of the gods, where do we stand? Whose side do we take? Surely these chapters warn us against giving our lives to anything or anyone other than the God of gods, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. May we trust and worship the Creator over his creation, May we take the difficult path of faith and obedience rather than the easy path of following the false gods of this world. For one leads to the promised land, while the other leads to destruction. One leads to a hardened heart. The other makes us the people of the covenant-keeping God. Well, let me pray. And then after we pray, we're going to be going into our different house groups. And we've got a few questions on the Emmanuel Announcements WhatsApp that we are going to discuss together and pray. I suggest that we keep this brief. We've had a lot today already. And so let's be focused in our discussion and our prayers, and let's encourage one another to keep looking to the true God of heaven, the great I Am. But before we do that, let's pray. Gracious Father, we know that in this world, the temptation is to produce gods, to be idol-making factories, to give our hearts to the many and varied things that this world offers us, to live life for the visible and for what we can see and handle and touch, rather than trust you, the living God. Father, fill our hearts and renew our life with faith, we pray this evening. May we look away from what we can see, and may we look into your word and find in there the revelation of who the true God is, the great I Am, the one who came into this world and said that he was the I Am, the true God, come to save and to rescue us from our sins. As we look in the life of Moses, may we look away through him to Jesus Christ, and by faith, trust him alone and follow you and your will. Bless us and encourage us in our house groups, we pray. And may we know your presence and encouragement, and may we encourage one another, and all the more so as we see the day approaching. Whatever our difficulties and concerns and trials at the moment, may we keep looking to you and trusting you wholeheartedly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Gareth is going to flick us over to our house groups. When it says, do you want to move over? Then please do press accept.